Please rise for the reading of our Old Testament lesson. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, "Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them," you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you away from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning is Mark 8, verses 1 through 21. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Although he is Israel's Messiah, Jesus has been preaching the gospel to Gentiles in the region of what is now southern Lebanon. In fact, the same region you've just seen on the news in the war between Israel and Hezbollah. Now, Jesus' mission to bring the good news of God's kingdom to both Israel and the Gentile nations has also taken him to the east, into the Decapolis, where he's about to re-enter Jewish territory and the region of the Galilee. And while the people of Israel are struggling to understand who Jesus is and why he has come, Jesus continues to go about his work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom and summoning people to faith and repentance. But as Mark's account of Jesus' messianic mission continues to unfold, we're about to come to a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus' own disciples must believe that Jesus is the Christ, sent by God to save his people from their sins. They must see and perceive. They must hear and understand. Now, this morning we return to our series on the Gospel of Mark. We come to the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel that includes that critical turning point in our Lord's messianic ministry, especially as it concerns his own disciples and how they understand Christ's person and work. Now, in many ways, this section of Mark's Gospel seems to repeat the material we've covered in Mark 6 and 7, including the feeding of a big multitude, the crossing of the Sea of Galilee, this continuing conflict with the Pharisees. Again, a discussion about bread, several incidents of healing, before culminating in a confession of faith. Now, the repetition found in these two sections of Mark has given the critical scholars much fodder. They lamely argue that this is but one series of events told twice, supposedly undercutting the factual nature of this account. Now, what gives that speculation some weight is the fact that the disciples have so quickly forgotten the lesson from the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 recorded back in Mark 6, 31 through 44. Here in Mark 8, then, how could the same disciples act as though the first feeding never happened? Now, doesn't that mean that this is a mere legend or the same story told twice? Well, on the contrary, there is a simpler and much better explanation. Not only are there a number of factual differences between the events of Mark 6 and 7 and what we find here in Mark 8, but the reason as to why Jesus' disciples repeat their sinful behavior is also given to us by Mark. Now, even though they have witnessed Jesus do things that we can but imagine, the disciples still do not understand what these miracles truly mean, even when a miracle happens a second time. As Jesus himself will tell them, your hearts are hardened. The disciples don't understand because they don't yet believe. On two separate occasions, Jesus feeds a huge multitude, and still these guys don't get it. The reason is they're hard of heart. They don't yet see things through the eyes of faith. And unless and until their hearts are changed, they can't truly understand what it is that they're witnessing. Yeah, they see the miracles and they know that something of truly biblical proportions is going on in Jesus' ministry. What they don't yet understand is that Jesus is doing all of this to secure our salvation from our sin. And that's the very thing the disciples must come to realize to make sense of the rest of it. Now, lest we think this applies only to them, that's exactly the same challenge we face every week as we work our way through Mark's gospel. We must not allow our own hearts to become hardened to things that we become so familiar with. We may hear, but do we understand? We may see, but do we perceive what's going on? Now, as we work our way through Mark chapter 8, we'll see that the disciples still do not truly understand their master's ministry, because spiritual understanding is still being granted to them. In a sense, they're a work in process. Now, remember that Jesus has already healed a deaf man in Mark 7, 31 to 36, and he's about to heal a blind man in Mark 8, 22 to 26. Now, why these particular miracles? Why didn't Jesus heal cancer? Why didn't Jesus heal diabetes? Why didn't Jesus even heal baldness? Well, the miracles of restoring hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind very dramatically set the stage for what happens in Mark 8, 27 through 30, when it becomes clear that Peter has been given spiritual understanding and insight, as seen in that dramatic confession that Jesus is the Christ. And so when Jesus restores sight to the blind, when he gives hearing to the deaf, we're given a very graphic picture of what is required for any one of us, including the disciples, to see these matters through the eyes of faith. Jesus must give us faith so that we see and perceive, so that we hear and so that we understand. And only through the eyes of faith do we grasp the fact that Jesus did all of this not to wow us, not to amaze us, but to save us from our sins. Now, to set the context for what follows, recall that in Mark chapter 7, Jesus had gone to Tyre and then to Sidon before heading to the east and then to the south, passing through this region called the Decapolis before circling all the way around and coming back up to Galilee from the southeast. Now, if you have a good Bible in the back, there'll be a map, Palestine in the time of Jesus. You can see this exact route. And while Mark doesn't specifically say so, the reference to the Decapolis in the preceding chapter, along with a time reference here in Mark 8:1, seems to place this series of events on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, that is, opposite from Capernaum. And that's an area where both Jews and Gentiles lived in great numbers. This fits with Jesus' stated purpose, which is to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the multitudes, including the Gentiles, who were then following him everywhere that he went. And so, as we turn to our text in Mark 8, the scene then is located somewhere on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee after Jesus had returned from the Decapolis. And Jesus' ministry is now months, if not a year or more, old at this point. Now, as is his custom, Mark describes this account giving a few necessary details. During those days, another large crowd gathered. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Now, while Mark doesn't tell us much beyond the basic details, the fact that the people have been with Jesus for 3 days out in the wilderness indicates that at the very least, Jesus has been engaging in an extensive teaching ministry during this particular phase of his messianic mission. And as recounted in the earlier feeding of the 5,000, the imagery of an exodus and Jesus leading the people into the wilderness to feed them this glorious messianic meal, that again is in view, only it's not as prominent in this account. The people are wondering who Jesus is. Once Jesus feeds them, they seem to grasp the messianic significance of this, because earlier we're told that after seeing the miracle, they tried to make Jesus king. So far, so good. But what the people of Israel failed to see is that Jesus' messianic mission is not focused on political matters. It's not focused on the defeat of Rome. Instead, Jesus' miracles point to God coming and visiting his people, both Jew and Gentile, with this long-promised salvation. And since the people of Israel, sadly, were looking for deliverance from Rome, since they were looking for a return to national greatness, they'll very quickly reject Jesus when they figure out that he's come to save them from their sins and not to lead a revolt or restore Israel to its former fame and grandeur. Now, the fact that these people were so hungry means that so many of them were present, means that there was a huge problem. These people followed Jesus out into the wilderness where he taught them, and they're now miles away from provisions, and what little food they had is running out. So those who choose to be fed from God's word will now experience Jesus miraculously meeting their physical needs when he gives them bread to eat. And so in verse 3, we learn that Jesus is aware of this growing problem. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Now, once again, we see our Lord's great compassion upon his people. In the feeding of the 5,000, it was the disciples who interrupted Jesus, concerned about the well-being of the people. In this instance, it is Jesus who takes the initiative in providing for the crowds. Since these are sheep, sadly without a shepherd, Jesus has taught them has fed them by teaching them the good news. And now he provides for their physical needs. He will provide them with earthly bread as proof that he gives his people heavenly bread, which is the word of the gospel. But that Jesus involves his disciples in these miracles indicates that Jesus is truly creating a new Israel out in the wilderness. But his disciples still don't grasp the significance of what's about to transpire, even though they'd witnessed and even though they'd participated in the feeding of the 5,000. And once again, they ask exactly the same question they did before. And his disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" Once again, Jesus gives them pretty much the same answer. "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. In effect, Jesus is telling them, look, I'll do the very same thing that I did before. I'll create enough earthly bread to feed all those who'd gathered for heavenly bread. Now we'll see in what follows that the disciples still do not understand that the physical bread points to Jesus as the heavenly bread given by God to his people through word and through sacrament. Now, as Mark recounts what happens next, this probably was told to him by Peter. Jesus does the same thing he'd done on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee when he'd fed the multitude earlier. But this time there's no mention of the green grass, nor does Jesus group the people along the lines of the 12 tribes as he'd done earlier. Now, if the multitude which gathered here reflects the actual population of that region, then these people are a mix of Jews and of Gentiles. And they would not have been present for Jesus' earlier feeding of the 5,000. And so as we read in verses 6 to 7, Jesus told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he'd taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they did so. They had only a few small fish as well. He gave thanks to them also and told the disciples to distribute them. Now, having given the traditional Jewish blessing of the food, Jesus now miraculously feeds all of them from 7 loaves of bread and from a few fish. Even out in the wilderness where there's nothing to eat, where 4,000 hungry people have gathered to hear Jesus teach and preach, Jesus has compassion. He provides for their physical needs. And Mark simply tells us, the people ate and were satisfied. Lord willing, that's how we feel each Lord's Day, and we hear the word and we receive the sacrament. Once again, there's so much food that the disciples had to pick up all the leftovers. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. Now, like the first time, this is a large group because that total doesn't include women and children. And while some have tried to find significance in the number of people present, it's more likely that Mark is simply reporting to us how many people were actually there. But there may indeed be some significance to the fact that the first feeding was directed toward Israel, hence all that messianic symbolism, and this one toward Gentiles, because none of those things are emphasized. But perhaps it's better to just emphasize the fact that since there are likely both Jews and Gentiles here present in the wilderness, this second feeding of the multitude may serve to prefigure the church, because as an institution, the church is composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, even as that first feeding focused on the creation of the new Israel out in the wilderness in strictly messianic terms. And so having provided physical bread for those seeking heavenly bread, that is his teaching about the kingdom of heaven, we read in the last part of verse 10 that it was time for Jesus to move to Dalmanutha, the precise location of which is now lost to us. Now, according to Mark, having sent the crowd away, Jesus got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, apparently, it's not long before Jesus' adversaries show up to test him one more time. As we read in verse 11, the Pharisees came, surprise, surprise, and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, very likely the Pharisees have been tracking our Lord's every move. Here are the very men who have already accused Jesus of being a false prophet, who've already accused him of being an agent of Satan, because Jesus had performed miracles, now trying to trick Jesus into performing yet another miraculous sign. And this right after Jesus had just fed over 4,000 people out in the wilderness from 7 loaves and a few fish. Now, while the biblical mandate for such a sign is found throughout the Old Testament, such as in Deuteronomy 13, our Old Testament lesson this morning, this request, as put to Jesus by the Pharisees, actually amounts to Jesus doing something to prove that he's not a false prophet, that he has God's favor. And such a demand is not only a personal insult to Jesus of the first order, it is the clearest proof yet that the Pharisees have absolutely no clue. They are blind to the truth. They've seen the miracles Jesus has performed. They've been more than willing to attribute the source of them to Satan rather than to God. And in fact, there's a trick behind this question. Because if Jesus performs yet another sign for them, They'll use that sign to invoke the sanction of Deuteronomy 13 against Jesus. They'll accuse him of being a false teacher, and they will then again attempt to put Jesus to death. But Jesus knows what's in their hearts. He's not going to do what they want. Besides, what on earth is it that Jesus could do to convince them that he is in fact who he claims to be? Even after Jesus rises again from the dead, these same men continue to reject him. Now, if that's not proof of the age-old adage, none are so blind as those who will not see, I don't know what is. Jesus has given them all the evidence they need to come to faith. The Pharisees are without excuse. They cannot plead ignorance, nor can they say that God didn't give them sufficient information to believe. The problem isn't a lack of evidence. It should also be clear, when these men demand another sign from Jesus, even if Jesus performed a million signs, they would still not believe and only seek all the more to put Jesus to death. Now, it's not as though these men are unintelligent rubes who simply don't know any better. On the contrary, these are brilliant and learned men who absolutely refuse to recognize their own Messiah despite all the evidence that he's given them. The issue is not a lack of evidence. The issue is that Jesus has called them sinners, and they don't like it. Jesus has acted without seeking their approval, and that offends them. Jesus eats with people that these self-righteous Pharisees regard as unclean and beneath contempt. How dare Jesus? He goes and preaches to the Gentiles. He even heals Gentiles. It's not as though Jesus has failed to give the Pharisees a reason to believe. He has. It's that Jesus summons men who think themselves to be righteous. He summons them to repentance, exposing them to be sinners just like all the rest of us. And it's that call to repentance that infuriates people who think they are righteous. How dare Jesus speak of the Pharisees as sinners? Well, that the ground beneath their feet doesn't open up and swallow them alive is indicative of Jesus' great patience and long-suffering mercy. Mark simply recounts that Jesus sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Now, Jesus is not some performer or a magician who can stoop to their level and give them a sign just to keep them happy and lower the tension level. Exasperation is clearly implied in Jesus' response. What more can he do? What else can he say to these men? Why do these people who will not believe still claim that they seek a sign, all the while they're seeking the sign to try and trap him? Just as Moses faced this stiff-necked and hard-hearted people in the wilderness, so Jesus, as the new Moses, must face them. And Jesus' final response is given in verse 13. Then he left them, got on the boat, and crossed over to the other side. If the Pharisees don't believe, Jesus will turn his attention to his own disciples. He simply gets in the boat and he leaves them without giving them any answer to the thing they had demanded. Now, what follows in verses 14 to 21 takes place in the boat while the group of Jesus and the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee. And that whole account recalls to mind Mark chapter 4. Recall where Jesus has spoken of outsiders, in that case the Pharisees, and insiders, those who had been given understanding into the meaning of Jesus' words, the disciples. Only the disciples don't yet fully understand. Now, as Jesus got in the boat and leaves the Pharisees behind, his focus shifts to the disciples, who in their haste to get away from the Pharisees had forgotten to get provisions for the trip. And Jesus will use these circumstances to make a point about both the Pharisees and Herod, which apparently is completely lost to the disciples. According to Mark, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Now, having just witnessed the encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees, and having just witnessed Jesus get into the boat, set sail, and leave the Pharisees behind, you would think that the disciples would understand that Jesus was about to explain to them what was behind that dispute with the Pharisees. But that's not the case, as the following discussion indicates. They discussed this with one another and said, It's because we have no bread. Now, amazingly, the disciples think they're in trouble because they didn't bring enough bread. And they've completely missed Jesus' whole point about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, to a Jew of Jesus' day, leaven or yeast is symbolic of the evils of the human heart. The disciples knew this. A small amount of leaven has a dramatic effect upon the whole. It's just a small amount of yeast causes a whole loaf of bread to rise. That the Pharisees asked for yet another sign when Jesus had just given them plenty of signs shows how deeply the evil in their hearts had affected them. The same hold true for Herod. Well, why is Herod mentioned? Well, Jesus had just crossed through the Decapolis, which included Tiberias, the capital of Herod's empire. And so while Jesus warns them about the evils they had just witnessed, they're bickering with each other about who forgot to provision the boat and who was at fault because they're down to one loaf of bread. Now, that propensity to worry about such trivial matters when Jesus is teaching them about important matters of sin and grace shows just how hard their hearts still are. They too were seeing but not perceiving. They were hearing but they were not understanding. And so Jesus rebukes them for their foolishness, getting to the very root of the human predicament, namely the effects of sin upon our own understanding of spiritual things. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" They had witnessed Jesus heal many. They had witnessed Jesus cast out demons. They had witnessed Jesus calm a storm. They had watched Jesus again and again confound the Pharisees while Jesus welcomed tax collectors and prostitutes to table fellowship. They had heard Jesus preach about the kingdom. They'd even preached the gospel of the kingdom themselves as instructed by Jesus. But when Jesus warns them about the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, instead they're fighting about who forgot to go to the grocery store. And so in verses 19 to 20, Jesus brings them back to the main point. "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, "Seven." The disciples have no problem recounting the facts at hand. They even remember how many basketfuls of leftovers there were. Yeah, they get the basic facts, but they have no clue as to what these facts are telling them. The irony is that still at this point, the disciples are really no different from the crowds who came and ate and had their fill. Everybody saw Jesus perform the miracles. Everybody knew he had supernatural power. They all saw that he was a miracle worker, that he had God's blessing. They had all witnessed the signs that Jesus had given, but the disciples still failed to grasp the very thing to which those signs pointed: the forgiveness of their sins. And so Jesus leaves them with the following question. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Well, obviously they don't, but the good news is soon they will. Well, what does this encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees say to us? How do Jesus' words to his disciples apply to us today? Well, you know, it's very easy to read this account and think, "These guys are really a bunch of Nimrods. How dumb can these guys be?" But if we're thinking that way, I think we've missed the whole point of the passage. Yes, these men were called by Jesus to be his disciples before the cross and resurrection. And there's a sense in which, at that point in redemptive history, there was really no way they could fully understand what Jesus was doing. And for that, we need to cut these guys some slack. But they're also missing the very point. The problem is they're hard of heart. They see and hear what Jesus is doing, but they fail to make the connection between Jesus' words and deeds and the true purpose of his mission. Well, what is the true purpose of Christ's mission? It is to come and save his people from their sins. Because they're hard of heart, that's the fundamental thing they're not understanding. Jesus' mission isn't just to fulfill prophecy. His mission isn't just to restore Israel and draw the Gentile nations to worship Israel's God. If Jesus is bringing about God's long-promised salvation, then he's bringing it to a people who can do nothing to save themselves because they're dead in sin. And so to understand fully why Jesus came, the disciples need to understand that he came to save sinners. And if he came to save you, it's because you're a sinner in need of salvation. And that's what the disciples just don't yet get. They can do nothing to save themselves, and everything Jesus had said and done points to that. But they still don't see themselves as helpless sinners. And so what Jesus says and does just doesn't click. It just doesn't make sense. Why did he cast out demons? Why did he heal certain illnesses in public settings? Why does he challenge the Pharisees as to their self-righteousness and unbiblical distinction between clean and unclean? He did all of that to expose the very thing for which they hated him. He called them sinners. And instead of repenting and believing, what do? Jesus, we want to see another sign. Give us one more sign. The disciples, meanwhile, have all the data, but they still haven't yet connected all the dots. And therefore, the application is for us not to make the same mistake. Every person in the room this morning is a sinner. And if you hear this account, but you don't grasp the fact that Jesus did all of this to save you from your sins, then you've missed the whole point. You're just like one of those people in the crowd who came and ate, had their fill, and said, "Wow, this is pretty amazing. We need to make this guy king." It's only through the eyes of faith that we understand that Jesus miraculously produced earthly bread because he alone can give us heavenly bread, which is the promise that he will save us from our sins. And while we may think that spiritual sight and spiritual hearing involve some great mystical experience, then you need to know it really doesn't. If you know yourself to be a sinner, and if you believe that Jesus was doing all of this so that you might be forgiven of your sins, and if you desire to live a life of gratitude before him because of what he's done for you, then you get it. You have spiritual understanding. It has been granted to you. It's that simple. But if you think, "I need one more sign and then I'll believe," or if you think, "You know, this is all very interesting, but," or if you think, "Well, I'm here so I can gain spiritual understanding by grasping the principles that Jesus used and then implementing them in my own life," or even if you think it's all a load of dung, then you don't get it. And unless God grants you understanding into the mysteries of the faith, you'll never get it. But there's one prayer that God always answers. It's not, "Please, Lord, give me another sign." It's, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." If you haven't already, now is the time to pray that prayer. And if you know, beloved, that Jesus has done all of this for you, then come to this table this morning and receive the same thing the disciples did: spiritual bread, living bread from heaven. And so, beloved, receive this heavenly bread with joy and with understanding, knowing that Jesus did all of this to save us from our sins. Amen.